I would like to share something with you tonight that very well may shock you. If it does shock you, you'll get over it. You'll move on with life. You ready for it? Well, whether you're ready or not, it's coming. Apples come from apple trees. You didn't know that, did you? That caught you off guard. Plums come from plum trees. You're probably wondering why you brought me on as a pastor at this point. Yeah. You know how I know this? A couple of reasons. One, I'm fairly well read. Two, I have some kind of common sense. And three, when I lived in the Poconos, we had apple trees and plum trees. And wouldn't you know, every year the apple tree gave us apples and the plum gave us plums. The plum tree never gave us apples. The apple tree never gave us plums. And the reason for that is very simple. Where there is an apple tree, there are apples. Where there are plum trees, there are plums, and so on and so forth. Well, today, I want to start a series, a Wednesday night series, a Wednesday night Bible study series on the fruit of the Spirit. If you've got your Bibles, please go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We're going to jump around a little bit here today, but we'll start here in Galatians 5. We have it up on the overhead like we normally do, and here's what it says. Many of you, if not all of you, probably have this memorized. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Ooh, see, the NIV changes it a little bit. Forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When I talk about the fruit of the Spirit, I like bringing up the illustration of trees because I don't think there's a better illustration. Where you have an apple tree, there are apples. Where you have a plum tree, there are plums. Where you have the Holy Spirit, you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Think about it like this. Wherever he is, he brings his fruit with him. So, someone gets saved. They put their faith in Jesus. We know from the Scriptures that at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in that person. When he comes into a person, he doesn't look at the person and say, well, you know what? I don't like them very much, so I'm not going to give them any self-control. I'm going to leave that fruit on the outside. Maybe I'll leave it in heaven next to the throne of Jesus, but I'm only going to give them 8 pieces of the 9 pieces of my fruit. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Where the Holy Spirit is, all of his fruit is there with him. Which means if you are born again, all of the fruit of the Spirit already lives in you. Now, that doesn't mean we always let it out. It doesn't mean we always walk by the Spirit or live by the Spirit. That's the trick, I guess. We have to learn to do that, die to ourselves and live by the Spirit. Either way, for tonight, let's understand that wherever the Spirit is, his fruit is there, which means his fruit is within us. Notice in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit starts with love. Now, some will argue, and I would be one of those, that it actually starts and ends with love. And the other 8 pieces of fruit are simply a description of what love looks like. I think that's a great teaching, and there's some good scriptural background for that teaching. But for this message, at least tonight, and we'll see how it goes the rest of the series, we'll take a look at it independently of the other pieces of fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit starts with love. And what I want to do is I want to take a look at love, and I want to take a look at love through 3 different stories in the Bible. Stories that you know rather well. The first one is found in Luke chapter 10. So go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 24 through 37. I'll give you a second to get there. Luke 10, 24 through 37. Probably starts in verse 25, but I put 24 in there, so we'll roll with that. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This, of course, is the story of the Good Samaritan. And in that day and age, this story is a scandal. Okay, just so we're on the same page here, this is a scandal. I'll tell you why, but I won't tell you why right away. Let's walk through it a little bit. A lawyer, teacher of the law, comes up to Jesus with a question. What do I need to do to inherit everlasting life? Jesus answered him with a question. Jesus did that fairly often. He didn't always answer outright. He would ask a question himself. And Jesus' question was, what is written in the law and how do you read it? The lawyer's answer was what we call today the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. And at this point, the lawyer should have just been quiet. But no, he had to justify himself. And he asked Jesus a follow-up question, and that is, who is my neighbor? And then that's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And there's 4 characters, really. A man, a Jew, who was beat up, robbed, and left for dead on the road. There was a priest. Now, the priest is one of the leaders of Israel. He would have served in the temple. I've heard the priest compared to a modern-day leader in the church. Maybe a pastor, could be an evangelist, an apostle. But this is a leader in Israel, someone who was very religious, someone who served God. And he walks by on the other side of the road. Secondly, came another Jew in some type of leadership position. He's a Levite. I've heard the Levites, who were temple workers, compared to lay leaders in the church. Could be deacons, it could be volunteers, whatever it might be. Either way, the Levite is religious as well. He serves frequently the Lord, and he serves him probably in a very good way. Well, he too walked on the other side and didn't do anything to help the guy who's laying on the road. The third guy who walks by, and this is where the scandal would have happened, was a Samaritan. Now, just so we're on the same page, the Samaritans were considered by the Jews to sort of be half-breeds. They were once part of Israel, but they intermarried with foreign nations, and they had a mix of worshiping idols and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Jews kind of looked at these guys almost as an enemy, someone who was not worthy to even worship in the temple. And I think that was probably reciprocated by the Samaritans. They didn't like the Jews very much either. So when Jesus tells this story, people are going to feel it, you see. We don't feel it because we live 2,000 years later. We don't live in Israel. The vast majority in this church are not Jewish. We didn't have that kind of relationship. But back in those days, I'm telling you, it would have been a scandal. At the very least, it would have opened people's eyes and gotten that lawyer's attention. Well, it's the Samaritan. It's the enemy. It's the half-breed. It's the dog that stops and helps the Jew beaten and robbed. Of course, Jesus asks the question that is so evident. And the question was, who showed love? The lawyer says, the third guy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. And what we see here in this story is that love is something that we do, an action that we take with somebody, regardless of who they are, what they have done, what they are doing. What the Samaritan did was an act of love. That's the first story, the story of the Good Samaritan. The second story is one that you're also rather familiar with, and this is the woman caught in adultery. Remember this story? It's found in John 8, verses 1 through 11. So if you want to turn there, go ahead. John 8, 1 through 11. This may be one of my personal favorites in the entire Bible. Here's how it went down. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, again, the religious leaders of Israel, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin, or go and sin no more." It's a pretty incredible scene. Here's Jesus at the temple early in the morning, and he's teaching. The religious leaders, again, the scribes and the Pharisees, a scribe would have been a lawyer as well, bring a woman to Jesus. This is a woman caught in adultery. So again, I think 2,000 years have kind of sanitized the whole thing. Picture what this would have looked like. Here's a group of Jews, Jesus is teaching. The woman was literally caught in the act of adultery, or so it seems, meaning she was caught in the act of adultery. We don't know what she was wearing. We don't know what she looked like. They drag her into the middle of the crowd at the temple. And they begin to ask Jesus this question of what to do with her. Now, let's be clear about something here. These religious leaders, the ones who supposedly served God, did not care about this woman one bit. They didn't care about her. To be honest with you, they didn't care about the fact that she was caught in adultery. And at this moment, I don't even think they cared about the law of Moses. All of these things were secondary. What they cared about, the Bible tells us, is trapping Jesus in saying something that would give them a chance to bring an accusation against him to arrest him. That's all they're doing here. And the way it would have gone down is this. Jesus, in their minds, would have probably had one of two answers. The first answer to their question, what should we do with this woman? The law says stone her. The first question could very well, or the first answer Jesus could have had, would be, well, go ahead and stone her. The trouble with that is Jesus was preaching grace, love, mercy. The people loved him for it. If all of a sudden he says to them, go ahead and stone her, well, he may very well lose his congregation. They didn't want to hear that kind of stuff. On the other hand, if he says, let her go, he's directly going against the law of Moses. How can you be Messiah How can you be a teacher if you are going against the law of Moses? So they think they got him. The trouble is you can't get Jesus. You just can't do it. The devil's tried. The Pharisees have tried. You can't get Jesus. He's beyond being gotten. And so what does Jesus do? He kneels down on the ground. He starts to write in the dirt. And you're like, what's he writing? And we have no idea. There's theories out there. Probably the biggest theory is that somehow, some way, Jesus had a prophetic understanding from the Holy Spirit as to what their sins were. That's what I've heard most. So he's writing the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes in the dirt for them to see. We ultimately don't know what he's writing. But finally, he looks at him as they continue to question him, and he says, well, listen, if you've never sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone. Well, at that, they all dropped their stones and walked away. You see, Jesus can't be got. It just doesn't happen. He is so far above us. And so here's Jesus left with this woman caught in adultery. Again, who knows what she looks like? They all leave. He looks at her and says, where are your accusers? They all left. They're gone. Could you imagine the relief she would have felt at that time? But here they are, or here she is, still kneeling in front of Jesus. He then goes on to say something that's so powerful. He says, I don't condemn you either. Go in and sin no more. Now, a lot of times, we as preachers teach that in two different ways. Number one, he lavishes his grace upon her. And then he gets serious, right? Because grace is never serious. Grace is like an afterthought. He gets serious and he lays down the law, go and sin no more. Other words, you're going to burn and all this kind of stuff, right? And I get that. I mean, that's a good exhortation. Don't go sin anymore. But Jesus, I think the whole point of the story is that Jesus lavished grace on her. He forgave her right then and there her sin. And then he loved her so much, he encourages her to leave her life of sin. Why would Jesus do that? Well, because sin brings bondage. Sin brings broken relationships. Sin brings hurt. It brings pain. I've experienced it. You've experienced it as well. It's not a good thing. So what do we see here? Well, in the Good Samaritan, we see love in action. Here we see that Jesus, in his love, forgave her and encouraged her to get away from her life of sin. What a great story. That's the second one. The third one is also found in the book of John, and there's a lot of scriptures here. If I'm counting this correctly, there's 22 scriptures, but we'll read them all. John 19, if you want to turn, verses 16 through 38. It's one of those evenings where I'm glad I have my water because there's a lot of reading going on. You'll probably be familiar with this story. This was the little story of the crucifixion. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It's prophetic is what it is. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Prophecy from the Old Testament. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. That is, of course, the Apostle John. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. And as you read this, it reminds you of a very short, solitary scripture in the book of Romans, Romans 5, verse 8. Take a look at this verse. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know as if I need to spend a lot of time commenting on what we just read here. We know the story like the back of our hands. This is the death of Jesus. What's interesting is there is a ton of stuff in those 22 verses. Prophecies from the Old Testament. You see, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit working through Pilate. But the crux of the story is really the crux of the entire Bible. Jesus loves us. Jesus died for us. This is why he came. So, going back to the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you are a child of God, then love is in you because the Holy Spirit is in you. And where the Spirit is, he brings his fruit. The question is, I think it's a good question. How do you define love? Especially in today's day and age, it seems like there are so many definitions of what love is. Some of them are very good. Some of them are not so good, and some are outright wrong. So how do we define what love is, especially biblical love? Well, I'm sure there are different ways and in different parts of the Bible where you can find definitions of it, but I think these three stories give us insight into what love really looks like. The Good Samaritan teaches us that love is more than a feeling. Love is an action. Remember, when Jesus asked the lawyer who showed love to his neighbor, the answer was obvious. The one who did something. The one who showed mercy. The one who took care of the guy laying in the street. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. It had nothing to do with their stature, their office. It didn't matter. They walked by. And at that moment, they did not love. But the Samaritan did. He took action. Love is an action. And you see this directly in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. I love this verse. Take a look at this verse. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about three massive things. As a matter of fact, it's the three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. And notice here that Paul says, we remember before our God your work produced by your labor prompted by love. How did Paul know that these folks were loving? Because they were laboring for the kingdom. In other words, their love showed itself in action. It wasn't just something that they said, oh, I love you. That means something. Words mean something. But they took it a step further, and it really highlights what we see in the Good Samaritan, and that is, love is an action. There's an old Christian band that came out really in the early 90s, and they started out kind of like as a rap band. And then they transitioned into more of a harder rock edge, and the name of the band was DC Talk, and they had a song when they were more of a rap group called Love is a Verb. And they nailed it. It's true. Love is an action. Second thing we see, and this is from the story of the woman caught in adultery, is love forgives. Even when you have been wronged. Think about the woman caught in adultery. Who did she sin against? Well, she sinned against her husband. She sinned against the law of Moses, but she also sinned against Jesus. Right? Remember, the law of Moses is Jesus' law. It's his. Him and the Father are the same. And so the law of Moses belongs to Christ. It's his law. You sin against the law of Moses, you sin against Jesus. So she is literally sinning against Jesus. And Jesus forgave her. Maybe someone sinned against you. Slander, gossip. Maybe you suffered violence or abuse, rumors going on and around about you. Maybe you were falsely accused, someone sinned against your family, whatever. The list goes on and on and on. You know, it's interesting, as a pastor, you write out an outline. That's how I work. Different pastors do it different ways. I typically work off an outline and then go from there. Others just pray all week and they come on Sunday mornings and they allow the Spirit to give them the words. I've seen people who do that very well. That ain't my gifting. There are times when the Lord changes it up, but not usually on a Sunday morning. Usually he changes it on a Thursday, right before my day off. I'm ready to go home. And I'm like, come on, Lord. You couldn't have showed me this on Monday? I've already got 5 pages of stuff. It's good to bow the knee to the Lord. Either way, my point is you write this stuff out, and it's smooth, flows. It's easy to preach. You pat yourself on the back, you give yourself an A+, and you go on with your life. The trouble is when you start talking about hurt, and you start talking about when someone hurts you, sins against you, whether it's slander or gossip or abuse or against your family, that's not smooth. It's not easy. And I guess it makes you stop a little bit and think, you really are talking to people who feel. You talk to people who are maybe going through it or have gone through it. And sometimes words don't carry a lot of weight. If that's you, I understand. I've been hurt. I've had to forgive. And it's not always easy to forgive. Depending on what happened, but also depending on who hurt you. It's not easy to forgive. I think it's a process. I've shared with you before the name of a book called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall. And if you are wrestling with forgiveness, meaning you forgiving someone, you ought to go home and buy it tonight on Amazon. Don't put it off, because typically when we put it off, we forget. Just go buy it. I've had people give testimony of that book that it literally changed their lives and healed relationships to a point where I'm sitting there with my mouth open, like, wow, that's God moving. And he used that book. Buy the book. It's a good book. Allow the Lord to speak to you through it. I read through it, and it helped me in a time after I had been hurt and dealt with some stuff that was not a whole lot of fun. So it's not easy. It can be a process. It could be one day you're doing well and you feel okay about the person. Then the next day you're ready to hurt them again. You know, it's a process. It takes time. It does take time. It takes time. It takes the Holy Spirit. It really does. With that being said, as we see here in the story of the woman caught in adultery, love forgives, even when it hurts. And interestingly enough, when we forgive, it sets us free and brings healing to our own hearts. The devil wants to keep us in bondage as followers of Jesus. That's his goal. He wants us in bondage. Whether it's bondage to sin, bondage to unforgiveness, which really is sin anyway, he wants to keep us there. And I think unforgiveness is one of the hardest things to overcome, especially if you let it fester for year after year after year. It becomes a part of you. This is how I think, at least one of the reasons why you see people who've been walking with Jesus for 20, 30, 40 years, and they're miserable. They're rough to be around. And the reason is because in many cases they don't forgive. And it festers. I've been there. There are times when I'm sure Wendy wants to slap me up the side of the head, and it only takes me 2 days to get there. You know what I mean? When we forgive, not only are we in essence setting them free, we're setting ourselves free. Vengeance, it don't work. It just perpetuates the anger. It perpetuates the hurt. So love is an action. We also see that love forgives. And then finally, in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, we see that love is sacrificial. Love sacrifices itself. We sacrifice ourselves, whatever that means, whatever it looks like, because we love somebody. You see that with Jesus, right? Jesus literally sacrificed himself. I mean, he wasn't the one who nailed the nails, but Jesus, he allowed it to happen. You know, the question is, and I remember Mel Gibson years ago, the actor, he kind of parroted some words that have been out there for hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, who is it that killed Jesus? Well, it was the Romans who put the nails through his hands, but it was really the Jews who killed Jesus. And of course, he was considered an anti-Semite and all this kind of stuff. And people in the church have been blaming the Jews forever, which is kind of ridiculous when you think about it. Sure, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, whipped the people up into a frenzy, but if you read the scriptures, the first believers were who? They were Jews. To the point where thousands, if not tens of thousands, depending on how you translate that word in the book of Acts, tens of thousands of Jews followed Jesus, including many of the priests. Either way, there's this discussion. Who killed Jesus? Well, I understand people play a role, but you can't kill Jesus. Jesus allowed himself. If he didn't want to die, he wasn't going to die. I mean, when he said that he could call down legions of angels, he could have done that, and he wouldn't have died. Thank God he didn't do that, because we'd still be in the same place, stuck in our sin, under judgment, and separated from God. Jesus sacrificed himself. The Jews played a role. Romans played a role. Shoot, we played a role. Our sin is what made Jesus come down in the first place. I've heard it said that our sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. And I get that, and it's true. If we've never sinned, Jesus would not have had to die. But at the end of the day, he sacrificed himself. Why? Because he loves us. Why did the Father sacrifice his Son? Well, we just read it in Romans 5:8. Because he loves us. I think one of the great modern day examples of sacrificial love is Mother Teresa. Think about this. That lady, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, sacrificed the good life, an easier life at least, to minister to the worst of the worst in some of the worst sections of the world. My goodness, that is sacrificial love. Now, not every one of us is called to that, but I think it highlights and illustrates what love really looks like. So there it is. I think from these three stories, we get three very biblical and very good definitions of what the fruit of the Spirit, love, looks like. Love is an action, love forgives, and love is sacrificial. Therefore, with that in mind, take a look at Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. There it is again. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Isn't that great? That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. love. It starts with love. I believe it ends with love. Love is the greatest thing there is, which again makes sense to me because the Bible says directly that God is love. And God's pretty awesome. Amen? May this church be known more and more and more by its love. We're getting ready to do a refurb. You all know this. We'll talk more about it in the coming weeks. We're going to take the offering and pledges on the 22nd. Things that are needed, upgrades that are needed, whether just because we have to modernize or because the carpet's falling apart out in the foyer and the chairs are breaking. You ever sit in one of these chairs and all of a sudden you hear the crack? Yeah, chairs are busting. Okay? That stuff's great, and it's so important. And we want to modernize. But at the end of the day, it doesn't mean nothing if we don't love people. They'll know that we are Christians by our furniture, right? No, by our lighting system, by our wonderful sound system. No, by our love. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll close in prayer. If you can remember, please keep me in prayer. I have to have a root canal next Thursday. And the prayer is for the root canal, but I was in really intense pain this morning. And the pain in my tooth is getting worse. And so please keep that in prayer that I get through till next Thursday, and maybe the Lord would heal my tooth. That would be pretty awesome. If all of a sudden it just went away and my tooth was healed. That would be great. I'd be jumping. I'd be jumping this morning. I just kind of put my head against the wall like this and sat and stood there for like 5 minutes. So please keep me in prayer. Continue to pray for Sally. Continue to pray for Glenn and for Jan and the family. And I know there are other prayer requests that you may know that I don't even know. Continue to pray for those as well. God is good. Go ahead. No, and I was supposed to get some more information, and I had not. I'm glad you bring it up. Well, I don't know her last name, but John Liguzzi, who is the big fellow who used to come on the van, he passed away last week. And I'm glad you brought it up. I'm going to have to make some phone calls tomorrow because I was supposed to get some more info, and maybe that info never came. I did hear that they were waiting on next of kin. And I don't think there was anyone that they were able to find, so there was nothing that was moving forward with the funeral. But that's the last that I heard. But yeah, we want to pray. Okay. And I'll see Marge tomorrow in the office, so I'll definitely follow up. And maybe we'll send out an email to everyone. As far as funeral preparations, nothing that I know of yet. When we get anything like that, logistically and just practically, I'll let everybody know. Matter of fact, does somebody have a pen? I know that sounds weird, but if I don't write this down, it's got to be written. I probably want that back. No, I have many pens. I don't need more. I just don't have any here. Go ahead and take someone's hand next to you, please. Let's go ahead and close in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace revealed in your word, and of course, through the very life of Jesus. Father, we hear your word tonight, and it's really powerful. We desire that all of the fruit of the Spirit would flow in and through us, especially the greatest thing there is, and that is love. Help us to realize that love is more than a feeling, it's an action. Love forgives. Love is sacrificial. And Lord, we pray right now for one another. We pray for our marriages, for those of us who are married. We pray for our families. We pray for this congregation, that the very love of the Holy Spirit would flow in and through us like rivers of living water. That we would superabound, as Paul says, in love. We would be filled to overflowing, in other words. It would kind of spill out on everybody else that we come in contact with, both believer and non-believer. And so, Lord, may your love flow. And as I'm reminded of our mission statement, knowing Christ, loving people, that starts with the Holy Spirit. That we would love one another. We would love our neighbor. We would love our enemy. We would love our coworker and our families and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we intercede now, not just on our behalf, but on behalf of this whole congregation. Help us to grow in love, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Go in love. Go in peace.